I'd like to begin this evening with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for this beautiful day and for the reminder of your generous creativity and how much you enjoy creating such beautiful things. God, we ask that you would care for those who are not with us this evening, for whatever reason that might be, and we pray for those who, for our loved ones who are in need at this time. We ask that you would be with them in a way that is fitting and needed. We seek your guidance and presence in this shared time. We ask that you would lead us towards greater acts of faithfulness and lead Dr. Carter this evening. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Anna, and to Daniel Glaze, and to all of you God's people at River Road Church Baptist. My claim to fame with you guys is not all the people that I know, but many, many years ago, when Daniel's father was my boss in the Richmond Association, we had a big, big meeting one year, and River Road got some kind of award, of course, and I don't know why I was reading the reward, and I didn't know it was River Road Church Baptist. So I want to read River Road Baptist Church. And I look at it, I said, River Road Church, out loud, I'm young, in front of everybody, Baptist? It was a little embarrassing, but I didn't get in trouble. Your dad didn't get me in trouble. So, but it's good to be in your presence, and I praise God for your faithfulness in doing the work of the ministry, even in times like these. Certainly God's faithfulness still reigns. Even if we just see through a glass darkly, right? We're still on the battlefield for the Lord. So I'm going to make my presentation, and I want to first say thank you to Pastor Anna. I was kind of deviating a little bit last week, and one thing I love about, no offense to guys, but women in leadership, you know, the grace in which she's called and processed with me and debriefed with me. So Pastor Anna, I just want to say thank you for that. Last Wednesday, I presented you some thoughts on prejudice and our discrimination and racism in our culture and society, which includes, obviously, the church. We were reminded that the church is a microcosm of the world, and thus behaviors, attitudes, and practices many times mirror that of the world. What I failed to mention is that the good news is that within the church, there is great hope. For as Christians, the gospel continues to pierce the hearts, minds, and souls of faithful followers. Thus, no matter how it looks, hope is never lost. The gospel is, according to 2 Timothy 2 and 16, or should I say scripture, is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, I'd like to say in right living. I know that personally as a follower of Jesus because I strongly believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I have been nudged, prodded, and outright convicted in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in reference to some of my own stuff on this life's journey. And some folks like Dean Miller and I go back to when we were very young working for Virginia Baptist, and he might know some of my stuff. And in the light of the gospel, I have been reproved, rebuked, and corrected. And I'm always trying at least to train in righteousness and be discipled. Before I talk about prejudice in the church tonight, I would like to first offer my reflections after some thought on issues raised last week. One, Anna referenced my experience that I mentioned last week of an older white Christian gentleman that when I mounted the pulpit to preach, stayed for the service, but walked out when I stood up down the aisle across the front of the church. Anna mentioned that self-reflection can be difficult for most because my response to that walking out, I was not personally offended. I remember telling my supervisor, the senior pastor, that he's in his 80s. The world has changed. He can't control that. The human brain needs what's called predictability for stability, although it also needs some September 11th for social change and such. And so I didn't take offense. And Anna says, well, you were able to self-reflect on that, but it might be difficult for most of us to do. So I say to that, Anna, education and more education in the form of teaching and action forms raises consciousness and promotes self-reflection. So I'm not just arguing that in response to what happened last week, that education in a traditional sense, the professor lecturing, the student sitting down, but education can mean a lot of things, experiences, missions, just a lot of things that would raise consciousness that would inherently promote self-reflection. This is to say that every opportunity to learn through reading, hearing lectures, and I hear y'all are reading some good stuff, or experiencing cross-cultural Black-white opportunities together will make a difference, and it does, in building the kingdom of God on earth. Two, another thought in reflection of last week. Dean Miller made a reference last week about it being important to listen. I can't add much more to this reality. This is the time for marginalized voices to be heard again in our country. If they are not heard for decades and centuries through civil discourse, as MLK Jr. said, a riot is the language of the unheard. So Dean was right. It is time to listen. Marginalized groups will retaliate in what appears to be irrational ways. When Obama was president, I saw behaviors in whites of deep-seated anger and distrust and witnessed behaviors, I didn't say all whites, but where I was, exhibited witness behaviors that would have been unseemly out of character for very good church people. I saw those behaviors. I witnessed those behaviors. Sunday school became a place to complain, rant, and rage over the man in the White House who was not American but Muslim and didn't have a right to be there, and his whose wife was a monkey or like a monkey. That's all I heard on a regular basis during this period of time. Good, quote unquote, Christian people who were seemingly or feeling marginalized. And when people feel marginalized, whether it's real or perceived, they act many times in irrational ways. It is my theory, again, that when they're feeling marginalized, whether it's perceived or real, it engenders such behaviors. I saw lots of prejudice in the church during the Obama era, crouched in a disdain for democratic policies. So it was shrouded in the fact that, well, I'm not a Democrat, right? But the level of and that was a good way out of the blatant prejudice. We talked about subtle and blatant prejudices last week. So that was a way out to crouch it in politics. But when you start talking about people's wives being monkeys and just some core hate things, it's prejudice. It's prejudice. I remember, I am not a Trump lover, but I do believe in respecting all people and praying for people in government, according to scripture. And I remember when he won the election and people started talking about his son. And I am not happy about this man called Donald Trump, but I told people, lay off his kid. You know, our children don't ask, you know, for their mom and dad to both be preachers or presidents or whatever, off limits. But hate came out in so many ways when Barack Obama was president. And I saw it in the church, Sunday school teachers who only taught against Barack Obama. And Daniel Glaze, I've never been a senior pastor, but if I were, I would have put those conversations off limits in my Sunday school classes. You know, and granted, you want the word of God to apply to real life, and you want the word of God to where the rubber hits the road and the daily survival of existence to encourage the faithful and help the unbelievers to see the light. But I would have had it off limit when 30, 40 Sunday school classes are just complaining about Barack Obama. You know, that's mighty powerful. You spend that much energy worried about somebody. So I saw a lot of prejudice in the church during that era. And this is what the spa journey that I told you about last week of WMU of Virginia, and Gwen Green just came on with us. She's up in Fredericksburg, Virginia, one of the WMU volunteers. We have since, a lot of you, if you don't know what we've been doing in Virginia, we have developed a strategy in 2015 to be multicultural and multi-socioeconomic representation in WMU. So right now, WMU Virginia is Burmese, African-American, Spanish, Ethiopian, I don't know, I can't keep going, white, rich, lower end, it just goes on and on and on. So Gwen, welcome to, this is the River Road Church Baptist, and that one that says Daniel Glaze is the pastor of the church. So this is what the spa journey is about, where we talk in WMU. We are in our fourth cohort, and we spend 6 weeks just sharing stories. It's tense and it's painful, but it's also a form of education, and that's where I'm going, changing hearts and minds on both sides. Participants are being transformed by the renewing of their minds, according to Romans 12 and 2, when Paul writes to the church at Rome. And you know, the Romans, of course, were struggling, you know, just like the Hebrews as Jewish Christians, struggling with this new idea of a new kingdom. I mean, that's a hard paradigm to grasp. We're part of our historical context, and you're telling them new thinking, new ways of being. And I love it that we're always being transformed. So education, this listening piece, number two, first one was about Anna referencing, and then number two was about Dean referencing listening. In SPA, we listen to one another. In the beginning, it's horrible. It is just horrible. Gwen has been a part of that. But by the time we finish the psychological process and the education and listening process, it's beautiful. The third issue I want to raise that I brought up last week, I referenced Black discrimination last week. And in my reflection following our time together, I was troubled by that. And I had a chance, thank God, to process it with my sister, Anna. I left saying, oh my gosh, Valerie, you talked about Black people discriminating. And so I don't want you as a white audience to see this as patronizing you. Because I am in your presence. I reference that to communicate the deep-seated lack of trust among Blacks about whites. This deep-seated lack of trust is rightfully so or justifiable, given our historical context in America. And behaviors and beliefs are passed down from generation to generation. I also referenced it as we begin to think about solutions, or should I say kingdom steps, we all need to deal with our issues of trusting one another. Trust was a big thing. So when I told the story about my wonderful, perfect, beautiful wedding and how wonderful that day was, my first party of life, and I did the seating list, and I intentionally, because it's who I am, put four white people or different. We had Asians, my husband has Indonesian friends. So I made sure all the tables were mixed, but I made sure no one was there without someone they knew. So they wouldn't feel, you know, cataclysmic change. We all can't handle too many September 11s. So Barack Obama winning, for a lot of people who believe that white supremacy and manifest destiny was the way, and a gospel hierarchy of who's better and who's worse, that was a September 11th for some people. I get that. You know, so I wasn't putting Anna Kent Brown with all African-Americans, even though they would have been fine. But I mixed it for the purpose of my kingdom principles. I mean, they might make new friends. And I still have one lady who says to me, actually, it's an Anglo doctor at my wedding, who says to me, I really like, she sat with a lady named Diane, and they kind of became friends. And that was really, I can't help it, I'm a missionary. That was my goal, is that they would talk and get to know one another, and something might happen, who knows? So I needed to clarify after reflection why I referenced that Black discrimination, because it's rooted in an issue of trust, right? That I can't sit with those white people because we can't trust them. They steal everything from us and everyone else around the world and those kind of things. So those are my reflection on last week's presentation and discussion. Tonight, we want to talk about prejudice in the church more specifically. I want to talk about the lack of trust and ignorance of the other. James in the Bible, the brother of Jesus, rattles and shakes the prejudices of his day, for instance, as recorded in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. He says to the people, and remember, when you talk about James, you're talking about the development of an early institutional church, right? So when you talk about James, the early church fathers, with what we would later call Catholicism, they're developing their theology. They're developing the order of the church. You know, oh my God, the Greek women and that, actually, you know, they're not getting enough food and the Hebrew women getting all the food. Well, we got to preach the gospel because Jesus is coming back like right away, imminent return immediately. We can't wait tables. Choose seven good men. No offense. I'm just saying. Choose seven good men among you. Let them wait tables so there can be a better even distribution of the food while we go and preach the gospel, because the imminent return is so quick. We got to hurry up because Jesus' return is soon. So the early church is institutionalizing. It is developing. So in James 2 here, you have this too, where James, the brother of Jesus, says, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, King James Version, love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin. So put a pin in that. If you show favoritism, you sin. The Apostle Paul echoes James. And Apostle Paul says, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, in Romans 12, 3 to 5. What have we been taught, church, about trusting or not trusting Black people? That's a question for us today. What have we been taught about trusting or not trusting Black people? And I can even throw one here, Mexicans coming across the border. I mean, it could go on and on and on. What have we been taught? I want us to think about that tonight, about trusting or not trusting Black people. We know that media has dehumanized, well, we know that Black bodies, think of Black bodies as a concept, that Black bodies have been dehumanizing from day one on the shore and have been disrespected and abused and battered and not respected, whether it was the Black quote unquote mammy in the kitchen, whether it was the field hand who the master went to sleep with at night to keep his wife pretty and clean and rested, whether it was the husband being sold the next morning to a plantation in Georgia from Virginia, whether it's today when the media makes us all scared of passing a Black man in the park, a Black man in the parking lot, you know, because the media, this becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy almost. So I used to have an issue years ago in Richmond. It's not so bad now, but in the 90s and 2000s on the news, if a Black man in Richmond committed some kind of crime, his face was always there. And you know, when people are arrested, maybe you don't know when people are arrested, but when people are arrested, sometimes they're arrested at the darnest times, middle of the night. By the time they get to take the mugshot, they look horrible. It's not like you have time to fix your hair and fix your face and do all this stuff. It's like, you know, the mugshot. And whites were, so in the Black community, we would be saying in our living room, oh, well, that murder must have been done by a white guy from Chesterfield if they didn't show the picture. And this is every day in the Black house. We're saying, okay, let's see who did that. So that's why when Malvo committed that crime, I don't know, in the 90s, what were we all saying? White people commit those kind of crimes, not Black people. Were y'all saying that? That's what we were saying, because historically, those kind of crimes. So when we found out it was Malvo and that kid, I don't remember the kid's name, it was like a total wake up call and shock, you know, about the nature of people and the nature of criminals and the nature of psychosis, because that person was definitely mentally ill and that kind of thing. But we know that Black bodies themselves have always been degraded or stepped down intricately in the fabric of our culture. I remember over the years in Baptist life, traveling, and always when I traveled, people wouldn't believe I worked at a mega church in Richmond. They would call Rob Estes, or they would call someone else to make sure, did she really work at Bon Air? I remember preaching for St. John United Church of Christ. I preached for them. I supplied their pulpit a lot. And, you know, the first time I went, a very wealthy family calls Bonaire, which is what we do in networking and culture, to make sure that my resume was true and that I really worked there. But Black bodies, the image of Blackness, you know, why do Black kids still want a white doll and not a Black doll and say, this is the ugly doll, this is the pretty doll? All this stuff psychologically and unconsciously in our culture. So what have we been taught is one of the questions about trusting or not trusting. Now I put slash and a fearing because we're still talking about the trust and ignorance of the other. So the next thing for tonight, I want to introduce the concept here of what is called ethnocentrism. Ethnic centrism centered. It's your way how, it's about how your culture, your ethnicity, or your ways, your mores, your ways, your practices, your behaviors, or even your social class values are the standard by which everyone else is measured. You know, so in other words, if I was ethnocentric, I'm always saying, why don't Dean and Anna do it like Frank and I do it here? You know, why do they do their family like they should be doing it this way? Like by standard, Valerie's standard is the measure that every other family should live by, right? And ethnocentrism is rooted in American society through this idea of manifest destiny, like the great white hope comes and saves the day, right? And so it's rooted in that, in our fabric. So at my installation service for WMU in February 2014, I chose two songs for the service, and I'm talking about ethnocentrism. I chose two hymns for the service, which would be attended primarily by Blacks and whites, although we had some other ethnic groups there. The whites, when we were planning the service, were very upset when they didn't know the second song. The second song I chose was Lift Him Up, Lift the Savior Up, Till He Speaks from Eternity. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men, women, boys, and girls, unto me. Lift Him Up, Lift Him Up, Lift the Savior. We're clapping, Lift Him Up, Lift Him Up, Lift Him Up, Lift Him Up, Till He Speaks from Eternity. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. It's a great song. So the whites, when I was claiming the service, we don't know that song. We really don't want that song on your service. It's my installation. So then I go to Mount Tabor where we were having the service, people coming from all over Virginia. And the Blacks say to me, what's this other song on the program? We don't want that song. It's my installation service, right? Making history, well, the other song was, we've a story to tell to the nations that will turn their hearts to the right. I love that song. I mean, I'm in missions. Well, they didn't know the song. We don't sing that in the Black church. So I got it. I never told anyone till tonight that this was it wasn't a big area of tension, but it was very loud. I mean, people made their voices heard. They resisted. Resistance is a natural response to change and unfamiliarity. Resistance. So they resisted. However, after the service, it was absolutely wonderful. On both sides, people were like, I like that song. They went and talked to the musician, and I got out of that. I wasn't a part of any of that, but I understood the dynamic that was going on. You know, you're hiring your first African-American SNCC in the country, and then she comes with these songs. We're having it in Church Hill, where there's no parking around the church, right? Of course, Mount Tabor was aware of that, so they had security all up and down the street to make sure all of our guests would get from their cars in the church and feel comfortable. So they were all in black and white, uniform, not the Black men, they were all mostly men, not to scare people getting out their cars, ushering everyone into the house. It was flawless and it was beautiful. But this ethnocentric idea is something we're all inherently, naturally, even kids, you know, they're not wearing the same shoes I'm wearing. Well, what made, you know, you the measurement, right? So resistance was a natural response, but following the service, there were great comments. And I believe that growth happened through the experience related to racial understanding. Can you think of a time when you argued, why do they do it like that? Or why do they live like that? Or why don't they just do this or just do that? Has this shown up in your church, or I should probably say your Sunday school class, because that's where these kind of conversations probably happen more than just like in Sunday morning service. Black members in a white church, I want to tell you a story about Black members in a white church where I was. One, we were really growing with multicultural because we had an intentional strategy. And so February comes around and it was Black History Month. Well, if you know anything about the Black church, we celebrate, we don't separate church and state as well as good Baptist polity. We don't follow Baptist polity like 100%. We just really don't. So that's why politicians are invited to the Black church. And even though our pastors really don't tell us to vote for directly, but it's not unusual that a mayor will speak or something like that. And we have Black history programs to remind our children of their history and tell them to keep their acts together and get their education. Because there's a goal for Black history programs. It's not just to meet King and to meet Malcolm and to meet all these people, but to understand the story that people bled and died for you to be able to go to school, for you to be able to, this is not true, but to live where you want. That's not really always true, but theoretically, y'all understand what I'm saying. So we have Black history programs and we don't separate that from church because like the children of Israel, we align so much with the Pharaoh story and being set free, going across the Red Sea, wandering in the wilderness. My theory is right now we're still wandering in the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land and just take a long time. But we align so much with that story that we tell it to our children and our children's children so that they will know, like we get really mad at our children when they don't want to go to school or they don't want to act right or they don't want to vote. My son said to me one year, I'm not voting. I said, you better vote. He was grown, but young grown. He said, because I don't like none of them. You know, I don't like Hillary. I don't like whoever was next. Nobody. I said, you have to vote. I said, people bled and died, Black and white and women, and you have to vote. I said, you know, so all our ritualistic programs in the church all point to this, our history and bondage to freedom and why you as the next generation got to do right and do better and blah, 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 blah. So he calls me like after the election and he says, Mom, I voted. I said, son, I'm so proud of you. I didn't ask him who he voted for because that's his business. That's what's so beautiful about America. I don't even get mad at that. That's beautiful about America. And he said, you want to know who I voted for? I said, not really. I just wanted to know you went to the polls. Your great-great-grandparents couldn't, just like women couldn't at one time. You need to do that. That's the beauty of America. And he said, I voted for the, is it the Green Party? Yeah, the Green Party. I don't even know who the Green Party are. But I was like, okay, that's fine. You went to the polls. That's all I care about. You went to the polls. So for us, these things we bring into the church, we don't separate segment checkboxes from the sacred for the profane in a lot of things. So this lady comes to us. She's mad at the pastor because we can't have a Black history program in February. And I tried to explain to her the context in which we were in. And we were not that progressive to understand, you know, as the missions pastor, I was a missions pastor, then we would have had to probably look at a mosaic of cultural celebrations, right? Maybe through our ESL program or something. We did not solve that problem, but she was almost mad enough to leave the church. And I had to help her see the positives, why she chose that church, maybe over a traditional Black church. She was very educated, loved the music. I think she sang in Paul's choir, if I remember correctly. She did. I know she did. So the reasons why you chose this, but that doesn't mean that we even decide on ethnocentrism, right? In a predominantly Anglo church, Anglo-Republican church. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says to the church of Galatia in 3:28. In this short verse, Paul deals with racism, technically classism and sexism, which were so rampant in Roman-dominated Palestine. Christ has not only bridged the gap between God, which we love to talk about in missions and evangelism and our preaching and teaching, Christ has bridged the gap between God and his creation, but between individual and groups of believers as well. Make every effort, Paul says to the Ephesian church, to keep the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all in all in Ephesians 4:3-6. We referenced last week that prejudice can be subtle or blatant. How can we put this in check? The third question, I think, individually and as a church body. How can we put prejudice, whether it's subtle or blatant, into check individually or as a church body? Would cross-cultural dialogues help, or even using our power of influence in the marketplace to network across racial boundaries? I noted last week, of course, about the table placements at my wedding. That was with intentionality, with the goal of inviting kingdom space for relationships, even though it was through a temporary form. As River Road is a relatively homogeneous community, with like mostly all churches in this country, what would need to happen to help individual members to receive discipleship in this area of race relations, particularly between Black and white? Some churches have pulpit exchanges, other special presentations and dialogue. My church, we meet with First Baptist Richmond. We don't do Sunday pulpit exchange, but we do Wednesday night stuff. So we go there sometimes and we watch a movie, the members watch movies, and then discuss them, and we eat. And the socioeconomic difference is very clear, because when Jim Somerville brings over to our church, you know, our fellowship hall is small. We're crunched in, but we're used to that. So you look at COVID having a high rate among Hispanics in the Eastern Shore and among Black crowded communities. We live too close together. We don't have these big houses, you know. And so that you talk about the economic divide. When I first went to Bonaire, Travis, the senior pastor then, tried so hard to take care of me. And he said to me one day, he would just worry about me all the time. I said, Travis, I'm a big girl. If I have to fight, I got this. You can't even fight. Get out of here. I'm good. You know, I tell him, I got this. I know these people before you even got to Richmond, okay? I know the Bonaire people. They're my family and friends. But one day I did tell him, I said, where I am uncomfortable is when we were having mission meetings in people's homes. And I had never seen homes that big. And it was overwhelming to me. Good people. Nothing was wrong with the people in the homes. My co-coordinator for ministry was a doctor, a medical doctor. Well, I would be overwhelmed. And I said, the only thing I ask that can be done differently is that we meet at the church, because I felt equal with them at the church. Now, this is in the beginning. This was not after 11 years. I mean, I go to everybody's house. I spend the night. I eat. You take care of grandkids and all that kind of stuff. But in the beginning, I said, Travis, the houses are big and overwhelming. And then I go home and I stay, open my door to my little ranch. And I just stand there looking. I'm not a material girl. I'm good. I'm so low maintenance. But it was disconcerting for me. It was uncomfortable. How does this happen when you think of cruel wealth? And I'm going to get to wealth on the backs of Blacks and that kind of thing. That doesn't mean they didn't work hard. But, you know, I've worked since I was 9. I you know, this is the best I can do. So I said, Travis, the only thing I ask is that all the meetings are not in houses. And that was just the early days that didn't stack. So my question is, a relatively homogeneous group, what would need to happen to help individual members to receive discipleship in this area? So again, some churches have pulpit exchange, others presentations and dialogues. And First Baptist, I will say, coming to Mount Tabor in that fellowship hall, no one flinches. They're getting to know each other. So people look for who they're going to sit with, you know, and that kind of thing, because relationships are starting. This is hard work. Yes, it is, because prejudice and self-interest are intricately woven into the fabric of who we are. But again, our journey is about transformation to the end. Not perfection, but transformation. We take care of perfection after we close our eyes and be with the Lord. Listening and learning. In our work, like I said earlier, with SPON WMU, it's a simple program about listening and learning from the other. It's a tense process, but with familiarity and hearts of understanding, we are moving along a continuum of holiness. The more we learn about those who are different from us, the more we learn how much we have in common. If we embrace these words from scripture, as the early church leaders also dealt with race and ethno issues, that the Pentecost experience breaks down and still does. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, sisterly love. Honor one another more above yourselves, Romans 12 and 10. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position Do not be conceited, Romans 12 and 16. If it is possible, as far as lies, I like to say as much as lies within me, this says as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, Romans 12 and 18. But Paul is not being sappy here. He's not saying what the world needs now is love, sweet love. I think we couch a lot of our hate, prejudice, and racism in these fluff and nutter cliches at church. Oh, well, let's just love everybody. Everything is fine, you know, and not want to go to the root and the heart and the core. I call it fluff and nutter theology, you know. So Paul is not having fluff and nutter theology. He's saying the basis for this loving and accepting attitude is Jesus Christ himself, which has broke down the walls of partition and makes us all blood brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. So listening and learning, last thing, is repenting before the conclusion, repenting. James 2, 8, 9 again says, if you really keep the royal law found in scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right, but if you show favoritism, you sin. So what I suggest here, I'm not an expert on preaching on sin or heaven or hell. I'm just not good at that. I'm a mission street person. But I suggest individual responsibility for the church in our daily practices. For instance, having access to job opportunities or being a good neighbor, such as hiring or anything, take individual responsibility, because if we show favoritism, we sin and we have to repent. And when we repent, we turn away and go the other way. Now, sometimes we turn away and do it again and then turn away again, but that's the good news about Jesus and grace, right? Oh, I said I wasn't going to do that no more. I said I wasn't going to think that no more, you know, but we are our context in which we were born. Take individual responsibility to repent and change our daily practices. And the example I basically give, if you're in a power position to help someone along the way, to pay someone a fair wage, to just listen to someone and try to understand their story. And that doesn't mean you understand everything. You have different world experiences. Secondly, the church itself can address this issue of repenting, in my opinion. This was after some good coaching. I was really, Anna, after we talked, my brain was just rolling after we talked a couple of times and prayed. The church through rituals. Rituals, in my little interpretation in sociology, is the glue that keeps communities together. So communion is a ritual, right? Your wedding, we go through these rituals. And young people, and based on life, we make new rituals, right? In COVID, we're designing new rituals to keep us connected and together. What would it look like to develop rites of passage or rituals of acknowledgement of the problem, not saying, no, it's great, I just love everybody, acknowledgement of the problem and a commitment to turn around. What would a ritual look like? I mean, I don't know, I don't have the answer, but churches could decide that for themselves, or denominations can decide that for themselves. So and this is the hot topic about repenting, communal, or institutional responsibility as a nation needs to look at reparations. I thought I would never ever say that. I was not in the reparations camp until recently. As I continue to study the wealth gap and the amount of work Black Americans have put in this country from the time they stepped their foot on this ground with no benefit for hard work. We have a saying in some quiet circles in the Black community, if you could be a fly on the wall when we're talking, is my grandmother worked her whole life. She didn't reap profits. You know, that's why I tell people, watch the movies out there, like The Help or read the books. You work all your life. It's worse than subsistence, just making it, right? No one gives you anything because wealth hasn't been passed down. First of all, you were considered chattel, property. So you couldn't own anything, you couldn't marry. And America was built on the Blacks of Black Americans. I have recently begin to see that reparations are important. Now, I don't know how that looks. I don't know how you do that. Is it through education? Is it through, I don't have the answer, but I do, because of racial disparities rooted in chattel slavery and free labor, there needs to be, other groups have had reparations. I don't know how, so I don't have an answer for you. So, but I'm understanding that concept now. When we repent and we live toward righteousness and make it right, then reparations, in some form, and I don't know what that looks like. Any sin calls for repentance. Any sin. and making it right. To confront prejudice in the church, the faithful must listen, learn of the other, and may find out there's not much difference, and repentance must happen. Matthew 5 and 17, Jesus says in conclusion, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And I argue, in light of Black Lives Matter, it is nearer right now because of our current context in America. And in conclusion, if we recognize the image of God in all people, we will have to understand we have to do the work. We have to do the soul work in racial reconciliation. We have to do the work so we can learn to be, to let be, and to be together. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you so much, Valerie. I feel certain that there are some folks who would have a comment or a question, so we want to allow some time for that.
Well, I'll start while everybody else is thinking. So Valerie, as far as, I don't know exactly what word to use, but as far when it comes to worship, I'm a person who goes a little bit against the grain, maybe, in the sense that I'm not really concerned with worship being integrated, because a lot of folks force that integration, and that makes worship not really worship. I think you should worship with your heart. And your culture defines a lot of who you are in your heart. So, you know, if I'm white and I want to go be a part of a worship service on a regular basis, even in a culture that's different, that should be okay because that's my heart. But I see too many churches trying to force integration and force worship to be, and it just doesn't work. So if you're gonna base worship around cultural preference, because that's just my style and that's what fits my heart lane and my heart language, then by default, your churches are going to be somewhat segregated, at least by culture. So I'm okay with that to a degree. As long as the churches don't act segregated by disallowing anybody to be a part of it. Does that make sense?
I agree with you 100%. When Bonnier asked me to come, and you know me, Dean, Paul knows me, first thing I said to Travis, he heard me speak for the RBA meeting. Early Jesse got sick, I got to be a fill-in. The next week, Jerry Jones had to go to North Carolina for a funeral. I was always a fill-in. I used to tell Travis, I'm always Joshua and Caleb. I'm never Moses. I'm always Joshua and Caleb, like supporting people. I'm a great supporter, by the way, and a great follower. But Travis heard me speak. He said, I want you to come to Bonaire. I said, I ain't going there. I ain't going to white church. I said, and I had to qualify it. I said, I got to shout, clap, beat the tambourine. And so I'm saying the same thing you're saying, Dean. I could not do my own worship style, cultural expression there. And granted, you know, you don't tell God what you're not going to do either. Because after the third time, it was like it started happening and I ended up there. But I would leave and go to my late husband's church after three services to catch the hymn of preparation and a fire baptized sermon, right? It was a killer. But I will also say, in the worship, I learned to feel the spirit. So when the formal choir in 11 o'clock traditional service, which is beautiful, when Paul would play, I Must Tell Jesus, I think that's a song. Yeah, I Must Tell Jesus. Y'all sing that, right? That was a song that took me through a terrible childhood. When I would get on my knees and pray for hours, I cannot bear, Lord, these burdens alone in my distress. You kindly will help me. Jesus will, and I believed it as a kid, 9, 10 years old. So I remember sitting in the traditional sanctuary, Dean, and I couldn't help it. I really wanted to run across the front of the church. And I used to tease Paul, and he would just pass out if that happened, but I would used to tease him. oh, I felt the Holy Spirit. I just wanted to run across the front of the church and do a Holy Ghost dance. And Paul went, please, 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 just don't do that, please. but I did learn when they sang that song, it ministered to me so much, I would learn to stand there and just feel the presence of God so powerfully without my just cultural expression that I would have used if I was at Mount Tabor, right? Sure. And free to do that. So I totally agree with you. It's hard to separate, just like it's hard to separate culture, you know, from class and all these other things. So yeah, I'm 100% in agreement with you. And I don't think churches should make it happen, because you do have issues like that lady from the coming and Dolores saying, I want Black History Month. I said, I'm not going to fight that battle for you. This is a predominantly Anglo-Republican church. You like a lot of things about it. She came to sing in the choir. And she liked the order, the organization, the Sunday school class, and the bonding. You know, I would interview, when people would come, I'd say, then why did you choose this church when people of color came? And there were different reasons. I would kind of catalog it in my mind. I said, you love so many things about this church. We're not having Black History Month.
Valerie, this is Bert. This is more an observation than it is a question, I think. Obviously, I think we've all become more sensitized through Black Lives Matter and what we see going on in our country every day to Black issues. But we're also seeing a rise in resistance. As that sensitivity rises, resistance also rises. And I'm not sure what we do about that. Maybe that's just a natural, I guess it is a natural reaction, but do you have any thoughts on what we do about encountering resistance, that people, it gets just as high as the sensitivity does. So it's almost like we cancel each other out, and that's very frustrating.
Resistance on behalf of who? Just clarify that for me. Which groups?
Oh, I think what I'm referring to is resistance from groups mostly of white people who, you know, some of us think, yeah, we've not been sensitive enough to Black issues and Black economy, all kinds of things. But then you've got other, I'll just say mostly Anglo people who they don't want to get it. They don't like that. And so we get counter demonstrations and we get neo-Nazi groups, and we get white supremacist groups. Yes. So that's the kind of resistance I'm talking about. So it's almost like we don't accomplish anything except to raise the level of resistance rather than raising the level of awareness of what we need to understand about what's going on in a different culture.
Well, I hear what you're saying now. I would say a couple of things. One, that's a come I talked about individual responsibility when I talked about repentance. I started with individual before I progressively moved toward institutions. Because at first, it's us. It's us as an individual. It's us as a family. It's us as a community. It's us as a church. So individual responsibility. I mean, that's the first answer for all of us, to take on that heavy cross and bear it, whatever that looks like for us. Some of you remember when I was at Hillside Center, we were trying to save everybody. And I remember getting tired after 2 years and taking 3 days off. I asked my boss, Joe Glaze, if I could take off. And I just went down in prayer, which is part of my cultural tradition, fasting and praying for 2 and 3 days straight, you know. And I got on my knees and I prayed, and I saw the vision of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I mean, I'm 29 years old. I saw this vision and I said, God, what are you saying to me? The Lord said, you go back to Hillside and you minister to one. When that one is progressively transformed, their life gets better with education, because you all helped in that. You just don't remember. Sending people to school one by one, you know, having 60 kids in tutoring wasn't working. It was mayhem. I ticked it down to 25 of the kids who wanted to be there, you know, and I got the University of Richmond BSU students. One works at the BJB now in finance. They came over. I put them one-on-one with each kid. I said, I'm not going for quantity, which the Home Mission Board wanted us to do in those days. They wanted the numbers. I said, numbers ain't hacking it for me. I would rather take these 25 kids and see them to school for the next 5 years, make sure they graduate high school, get into college, and work with individual families to get them to J. Sergeant Reynolds or vocational training. All of them ended up in a church. I didn't have big numbers, but the quality of work. So my answer to you is this one-on-one and individual responsibility, because I believe that if we change one mother, their kids and her families change, and eventually that being multiplied, like in discipleship, you change the whole community. That's theoretical and it's ideal utopia. I know that. But I felt better about the ministry at that point, although my numbers in the HMB reports in those days didn't look good. But the quality of what was happening, one of my best friends I travel with now was on the street with drugs and alcohol, stealing food out the grocery store in Southside while the kids sat on the porch, on the stoop. Right today, our house is bigger than mine. We sent her to J. Sarge. Y'all probably help with that and just don't know it in some way with finances. And she's a member of a church. We have the one who sang at the wedding. You all helped him and don't know it for many years to send him to Camp Akilana. His mother was in a different sexual orientation, ended up scamming the IRS, ended up in prison. My late husband and I took care of Jackson, and we got him out of high school. Gracie Kirkpatrick had a major influence on his life. You all helped me get him through school at Tyler. He sang at my wedding. He's a preacher now, Reverend Jackson, right? Years. This takes forever. So, Bert, what I think I'm saying to you is move it back, that continuum back to individual responsibility and the trusting that, you know, some plant, some water, all that. But so that's what I wanted to say in reference to that. And resistance is there from the Black perspective. All of the resistant groups, they've always been there. It's just that this is what we say in our community. And I'm terrible at politics, so I need to tell you that. I'm not one to argue about politics. People say I could be a great politician. Never. It's just, it's confusing to me. I watch very little news, especially if I'm preaching, so I could fast and pray and focus. But I do think under the Trump presidency, all this resiliency and hate that's coming out, and then response to Black Lives Matter, they feel we're destroying monuments and all this kind of stuff. The hate was already there. The KKK was already there. White supremacy groups were already there. I just think everybody have a permission now just to hate people publicly. You know, you see people in Walmart. Now, I don't know if they believe all these social media things, but in Facebook, I mean, you'll see, or, you know, someone yelling at someone in Walmart, go home, and don't let it happen when I'm in Walmart. Because some of y'all know me, I'm saying something. I say, perdóname, por favor. This person's working, trying to take care of their family just like the rest of us, you know. you know, so yeah, individual responsibility, Brother Bert, one-on-one. And as that continuum moves with your children, and I know your children who are very justice oriented, and your children's children, and Mrs. Browning as well, not just his children, who is justice oriented. Mama, all right. So that would be my three-prong response to.
Valerie, I'd like to kind of dovetail what you just had to say and loop back to what Dean said at the beginning and get back to the institutional church. I appreciated what you said last week about how the Black church is more than, is it fair to say that it's more encompassing to Blacks than the churches, the white churches? For us, it's a spiritual thing. It's a religious thing. But for Blacks, it's more a community institute. It's broader than that. I mean, it's almost your whole life. Is that a fair thing to say? Because we've got country clubs. We've got Elks Lodges. We've got bridge clubs. We've got, you know, exercise clubs.
Yes.
It's what I think I heard you say, and I think I've experienced or thought for myself, is that the Black church is all-encompassing. I remember especially what you said. On Saturday, you might be a sharecropper, but on Sunday, you're brother or deacon.
Yes.
Yeah. And that really struck me. And it kind of gets down back to this whole thing about what do white churches and Black churches institutionally do together. And Bob and Diane will remember this. There was a member of my Sunday school class who at one point, he just rose up at some point in the lesson and said, what difference does it make? Or what difference does it matter? It was Harry Ford. He said, what difference does this make? And we were getting really obtuse into scripture. And so every Sunday I try to find a place where the Harry Four moment is. What difference does it make? And so for me, after almost 2 hours of this over 2 weeks, what difference does it make? Are we really, as a church, as an institution, trying to get together with another church, and that's wonderful, or should we just hope and pray for the Black church to be the Black church?
You are.
And I'll add this one final thing, a little kind of a little challenge to us. As I understand it, the most racially integrated churches in the United States are the evangelicals. They're not the mainstream.
You are very insightful. Are you a Sunday school teacher?
Every other week.
I can tell, because you're a thinker. That was loaded and I didn't take notes very well. But I hear what you're saying about the Black church being the Black church in light of what Dean said, the white church, and about coming together, which made me jump to systems. But let me put a pin in systemic change in a minute. The Black church, there's so many studies. That was our everything. So, and that's going to change too, as our kids don't come back to church. But we're not having a great fall away in the Black church as the white church in America is, because it's because of that same reason you just said, Brother Scott. It's everything. It's our life. So you're in trouble, you call the preacher. You need a lawyer in the courtroom, you call Jesus and the preacher. You know, we have songs. He's a lawyer, lawyer in the courtroom. He's a doctor, doctor in the sick room. He's a, you know, and we just keep going on and on and on about what Jesus is. And that almost means the pastor too, by the way. So the lines are very blurred. And so you're right. We tutor everything is the church, especially in the 60s, 70s, 50s, 30s, early 1900s. Everything was at the church, your pop, everything. We are, with the rising Black middle class, seeing other avenues through for sororities and fraternities. And we are seeing other avenues of existence and in the next two generations of our kids, we'll be very similar probably to the white church. So I wanted to say that. Second thing I wanted to say about what's the use or what's the reason to do it. You made me think of systems, which I did talk a little bit about institutions, but where we have influence to be a witness to change systems and laws, that's very important as believers, where we can make things equitable. But from a sociology point of view, I have to say this, and I know this is a church, and a lot of church pastors don't like sociology, but especially older ones. Codified that with Daniel Glaze being so young. When a system changes, that this is the system, and so you have some discontented group over here that prods the system for social change. The system changes. Oh, this is what I tell my students. If this is the system, we prod it for social change. So the risk is in compliance and equitable harmony with the system, then this is out of order, right? So there's someone always discontent in systems, always. So, but each of us in our spheres of influence, just like evangelism methods, you know, we always talk about now marketplace evangelism and your spheres of influence. Our young people don't find they have to go to seminary. They could be a banker, they could be a whatever they are, a doctor, and they take that as their mission field, which is powerful. And we all need to do that to change systems. So how we vote, how we hire, and anything that could bring systemic change for a more equitable society in the name of Jesus for the new kingdom that is here and that is coming and is to come. So I don't know if that answers you, Brother Scott, totally, but those are just my off the cuff thoughts in response to your great thinking mind.
Valerie, that made me think of something. I think it was in How to Be Anti-Racist. Anti-Racist, yeah. I think it was in that book that the author said that, and I thought this was really interesting, that policy usually precedes acceptance. And I was thinking about what you said about voting, and when we think about bringing about systemic changes, I think voting, somebody else, it's another book I read, he said, that we vote to hold a place for what we want to see in the future. So what we see is not always, what we're getting now is not always what we want, but we want to vote in a way that moves us forward to that place. So that's where voting becomes so important, because we vote for the people who can work on the policy changes that moves us forward to the place we want to be. And we've seen it happen throughout, you know, from the 60s on, mm-hmm. and maybe even a little bit before, but not the way we want to see it. And we know that sometimes the laws have not been fully implemented and have not brought about acceptance by people, but eventually that's what I think happens. And so that's why it's really important that we make sure we vote in ways that will bring about those policy changes, I think.
And that's a good insight. And policy change doesn't mean behavior change in individuals and people. We all know that. So laws are changed. You have to integrate, for instance, in the 60s in Virginia. We ain't integrating. We're closing the schools, you know, or we're moving our kids to private school, which is individual choice. This is Americans, and the greatest gift theologically is what? Free will, right? Free will to make a decision. But yes, policy is important. And we may not see it in some things in our time. You know, I just finished Hebrews, the text this weekend in California was Hebrews 12, about the fear and awe of the glory of God. But of course, I had to give a larger context of the great roll call of the faithful who didn't see the promise. They didn't see the promise. They believed it. They held on to faith, you know, that it would come to fruition for the generations not yet born. And I don't know where that scripture is, where the generations are not yet born. So we hold on to that promise and do the hard work for generations not yet born, for our children and our children's children, and, you know, through the generations. So yeah, but policy change does not change behavior. So we talked about subtle and blatant racism earlier. I think when policy changes, then the racism or whatever, the prejudice goes underground. So it becomes subtle, right? Because now the policies change, I have to be an equal hiring person or equal practices, but I could be subtle about it, right? And still inadvertently affect massive groups of people by not giving promotions or not trusting. And sometimes it's unconscious. I don't think it's always conscious. You know, I really think most of the time it's probably not conscious, you know, because we are ethnocentric, you know. And I could tell you this story. I don't know where this recording is going, Anna, because I'm a storyteller if you hadn't figured that out. That's what I do. But I hired a very heavy, heavy guy in WMU. And I interviewed three for the position and at camp. And my pretend son at Bon Air also applied for the job. He came a long way from addiction and other things. And we just loved him at Bon Air. We trained him in the kitchen. Just a great guy, great family. But living in isolation at Cross, of the three candidates, he was not the best for this position. Now, this is like my pretend son. I babysit the kid, you know. I said to myself, I always pray about when I hire. I said, Lord, I want the best candidate for the job. I'm a Black woman. I'm not discriminating against nobody. So this guy was the best guy for the job. People came to me. People came to me. They still do. He's too fat. He's huge. And I'm like, and? And now I don't even answer anybody. I'm like, he was the best guy for the job. He's professionally trained from a culinary school. And that my other candidates were not the best one. They cook well. They do this. First of all, he has higher education. But it wasn't just that. It was everything. Who could live on that mountain all year long? You know? And a whole lot of other variables. This was the best person for the job. And I'm not saying I'm a perfect leader. But I will not discriminate. And as a Black woman, shame on me. Shame on me if I, in a position of power, you know, discriminate against any group of people for whatever reason. That's not honorable to God. And then I have to remember my journey and my story, right? And I have influential people saying to me, still bringing that up to me. I didn't mention this because I took it out of my manuscript tonight, but the Imago Dei, you know, seeing the image of God in everyone, the spirit. I love when the Hindus say namaste, you know, the God in me sees the God in you, you know, the God in me. Now, we may not agree, Dean, on everything, and we may have a rift tomorrow, which I really hope we don't. I don't think we are, but after all these years, but I'm just saying, but namaste, you know, and that reframes how I treat everybody. I have Black friends come to me, preachers with high education, who say to me, how do you put up with the white people? We just don't deal with them no more. We're tired of explaining and tired of making it right. I said, well, you know, if we're gonna live out this gospel, the message to the Black church, and no one wants to hear this, and see, I'm whispering all of a sudden, and no one's here. The message to the Black church, you know, yes, we've been hurt. Yes, we've been abused. Yes, we've been used. But if there's a raceless gospel, if those scriptures I read tonight and many, many more in the Word of God, then we're all responsible to come in to each other like this. That's the tough part of the gospel. And the gospel is raceless.
Valerie, my name is Christy, and I was, how are you? But I was going back to Scott's comment, and I was thinking about the relationship that our church has with Quakasin Baptist. And it's not that we are trying to meld together and force the worship, but I think one of the beauties of having us go there and having them come to our church, their congregation, is that I think it it helps us to not have a preconceived idea about what the Black church is. And I think it also, I think it's just a transforming experience to worship together and find God in that place. And so it's not like we're trying to change each other, but we are changing ourselves by being together in Christ.
Yes, amen. Amen. The Romans 12 we just talked about, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I have two guests here. I didn't know they were coming. They're WMU ladies. If you haven't checked out WMU in a long time, it's a different WMU in Virginia. and all the sisters, beautiful. They become friends when we travel together. And when I'm making room assignments or someone in the office, they're like, I'm with Esther Shan, or I'm with I'm like, how did y'all get to be friends? Because it's getting out of control, which is good news, right? We can't control this thing when the Spirit of God starts moving. So Gwen is in Fredericksburg. Sophie's in Fredericksburg. Gwen, did you want to say briefly anything to this group of River Road Church Baptist members?
Yeah, you know I did. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Hello, everybody. I'm glad to be on. I just wanted to kind of, too, when we were talking about segregated by culture, about how you worship and song, and while Valerie was, you know, talking, I know everybody seen my lips, and I was like, yeah, mm-hmm. Well, see, for me, I'm not a quiet church goer. So when I got my best friend on, Sophie, she's a member of WMU also. So when we go to the white churches, because for me, the church is in my heart. I'm not boxed in a building. So I go wherever the Spirit leads. So if I was to come to River Road Church and you preach it, I'd be like, you better preach that. And, you know, sometimes I have to, you know, kind of get myself together and say, okay, now, you know, you're not in your church. And then if the music get good, like Valerie say, I'll get up and run around. And Sophie will be like, okay, don't fall out, because, you know, they not used to this. So I do, you know, understand. And I just love going to, you know, the churches. Some of the songs, no, I don't know, you know, but I'm going to get in there. I'm going to clap my hand. I might roll up in there with my tambourine or something. But it's just the way that, you know, we praise God. And for me, I'm not going to let no rocks cry out for me, because God has just been good. And Valerie, I mean, this is a wonderful thing. And if we listen to each other, because I'm a Black woman, and if you just listen, sometimes you don't even have to say anything. If you just listen, because with being in spa, that's what I learned. I learned a lot. I know you told me I only got a couple of minutes.
No, tell the story, Gwen, about, if you could do it briefly. You're a New Yorker like me, so we keep it rolling. I know. But yeah, the story about Urbana Baptist, which is an Anglo church, you and Annette, and then the guy at your school. If you could do it in a brief format, if you could do that.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm mission-led, and being with WMU, with Sisters Who Care, I'm always looking for some missions or something to do because I just don't want to be boxed in. So Urbana Baptist is a white church, and I met Annette Greenwood through Sisters Who Care because I wanted to do something else mission-minded because my church didn't want to do missions, and that's in my heart, so I just couldn't be boxed in for that. Anyway, make a long story short, she gave me Annette's number. We called each other. Annette's about 45 minutes away from me. I went down there, and we have a wonderful relationship with the missions house, and we're just doing stuff, and the man at my school, and I don't know which man you're talking about because I got so much stuff going on at the school. I have a Christian.
The man that you didn't like, the way he teach African-American history, and you would have told him off before SPA, before your racial reconciliation experience.
Oh, yes, I would have. Yes, I have. It's a white man that teaches African-American history. And he, you know, he doesn't really know anything about the history. So I was just asking him, you know, was he going to talk about, you know, the real history? Don't water down our history. Tell them where Picnic, you know, came from. Tell them about the strange fruit. And when he called us those people, I almost lost my mind. Who's those people? But after going through SPA, I know that the man isn't prejudiced. It's just the environment, the way that he was raised and the way that his family, you know, talked about Black people. We were those people. And so if it wasn't for SPA, I already cut the man neck off. You're talking about some of those people. Who are you talking about? So I'm just saying, you know, you have to listen. You have to have those hard, very uncomfortable conversations. And then once you get past that, then you can start seeing how people really are. The man isn't prejudiced. It was just the way that he was raised and how they referred to Black people.
And your friend, didn't that help you hear it that way?
It helped me hear it that way because before SPA, I was hearing, oh no, he talking about these people. We're going to have to go. I'm going to have to take my Jesus coat off right now and I'm going to have to cut somebody or something. But I mean, you guys will know me too. I mean, I'm not really going to cut nobody. I mean, and this is just me. I'm like this all the time. But
she and Annette have become sisters, soul sisters. Yes. I'm like, where are you at? Urbana Baptist. What are you doing at Urbana Baptist? You know, but yes. I have nothing to do with it. They become friends. And that's the micro responsibility of all of us.
Yes.
To build
yes.
those micro relationships. And eventually it stacks to macro. We might not be here, but it's that. Sophie, did you have a brief word you wanted to say?
Hi, everybody. I just wanted to say that it's about the culture. It's not even really about the Black and the white churches because I'm from Maryland and my husband is from Virginia. And to go to his church to me is like, maybe what you would see in an average white church, like, you know, no one shouts, everyone is quiet, no one stands up and everything. And for me, I was gasping like, oh my goodness, you know, like, so when I wanted to shout, like something was, you know, the Holy Spirit, I was strangling the Holy Spirit in my throat. Like I couldn't like grasp, like, oh, like I want to shout, but I couldn't because they wasn't used to it. So, and you know, they're all Black church, although if you was to go in there, you probably wouldn't think so, but they are. And so finally, you know, I was praise dancing one Sunday there and the Spirit just took over and I just broke down and cried and shouted. And from that point on, you know, like I was like, I can't do that because I am strangling the Holy Spirit, you know, because I'm trying to make them comfortable when, you know, all I want to do is praise the Lord. So I don't think you should change. I go to Salem Baptist, which is a predominantly white church in Sparta, and I love how they worship. In our Black churches, we don't put our songs on the screen. You either know them or they're in the hymn book or you don't. But at, you know, the churches that I've been going to, the white churches, they have their music, the words up there, and you can all sing along and you all know, you know, what's going on. And I enjoy that. And the white churches that I've been going to have been receptive of how we praise the Lord, you know. And, you know, I'm just, like, I don't think it should, you can't be, I don't want to say colorblind, because colorblind is like a being disrespectful to me, because people, there is color, you know. Be color brave. You have to be. I also work at a school, so we're doing this diversity inclusion, and it was a lady who was speaking, and she was saying that, you know, we don't talk about racism because it makes people feel uncomfortable. Well, you have to be comfortable in uncomfortableness sometimes. So I think, you know, we just need to listen and talk about it, even if it makes us uncomfortable.
Yes. Well, thank you, Sophie.
And I love this.
I didn't know you went to Salem Baptist School.
So. Oh, yeah. I love Reverend James. Matter of fact, you know, I went to him for marriage ministry for him to, you know, for me and my husband and everything. We go to Bowling Green Baptist. I mean,
well, that's Zor Baptist and
Zor. Yeah.
So what this teaches us, and increasingly in the Black community, what we call the Black church in generalities in academia, we really can't say we're all the same either. So I know it's getting late. It's 8:22. I'm deferring to Anna right now.
Well, Gwen and Sophie, thank you all for speaking up and sharing with us this evening and being here with us. It's so nice that you are. Valerie, thank you very much for the things that you have shared and for the conversation that you have followed up with. One thing I think kind of might pull it together is I was reading a book from one of our church members called, he calls himself a philanthropologist, and in the Craig Martin, and in the back of the book near the end, he asked the question, and the scriptures that you read tonight are very potent about not showing favoritism and about loving and about there not being differences. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, we're one body in Christ, on and on. And his question was, so what gives? Do people really believe what Jesus taught, or are they just ignoring it? The way he put it, it was just such a potent thing to think, if we believe that we're one body, and if we believe that that there is no Jew or Greek, and that we all stand on even ground, and that we shouldn't show favoritism, that we're to love other people because we're family in Christ, then something has to be real about how we live it. And so I think that the scripture passages that you've chosen are spectacular in reminding us who we are and how we're supposed to live. So thank you for that. We're going to take just one moment, and Daniel Glaze is going to speak just for a moment about next week before we conclude. Thank you so much, Valerie.
Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to be there present. I was saying hello to Daniel Ingram, not Daniel Glaze.
Thank you, Valerie, for being a part of us these last 2 weeks. We have enjoyed this and are inspired by your work and your witness. Next week, we are going to be speaking with another African-American minister, the Reverend Casey Jones. Casey is a former pastor in Washington, D.C., former moderator of Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, our national denomination, and she's now on staff Their staff hierarchy is a little more egalitarian, but she is, I think she's sort of the number two or three there. She's a wonderful preacher and a good friend of mine. And Casey and I are going to have a conversation, and we'll invite you to sort of listen in and participate in our conversation about building relationships between the Black church and the white church. And exactly what we talked about tonight, but we're going to take that a little farther. How do we build those relationships? Is integration the goal, or might there be some other goals? How do we learn from one another without taking advantage of one another? How do we work together on mission projects without engaging the white savior complex, which is we'll get into all that next week, but a heavy topic for us to consider. You know, the Dean and I have had some conversations about this. The history of Christian mission is replete with good intentions and poor intentions when folks from differing backgrounds are working together. And so we want to talk about how we can do that best, which honors one another and honors the Lord that we serve. So I'm so looking forward to for y'all to get to know my friend Casey Jones, now down in Atlanta, Georgia. And I don't know if she's going to be joining us from her home or her office with COVID. I don't know where she's working from right now, or whether she'll be on the road. She travels an awful lot. But Casey is in charge of operations and strategic partnerships and diversity for the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. And I'm anxious to bring her, albeit virtually, to River Road Church and for y'all to meet her next week.
Thank you so much. I hope that all of you will take the opportunity to come back as you're able. Valerie, Gwen, Sophie, you all are also welcome to join us if you would like to. Thank you all for taking the time to be with us this evening and being generous with your time. And we will look forward to continuing our conversation and our growth together. Thanks for being here.
And thank you for everything. Thank you. Thank you for letting me be with you.